Welcome to another edition of Anglicans at Breakfast Reading Scripture. We took a little bit of a hiatus for a while, and a lot has happened, a lot has transpired. And so we continue to pray, not only for our country, but for our families and individuals. I mean, this is an interesting time where I think every sphere of influence is being attacked or is meeting this time head on. And so prayer is important right now, but also the reading of Scripture and meditating on it. So we're back today. I'm here with my pastor, the pastor of Resurrection Church, Elijah Lovejoy. Hello, Elijah.
Hello, it's great to be back on here and getting to some sense of normalcy and routine. I still remember having breakfast and the clinking forks and the clinking coffee cups, but now we're just in our separate places, but still able to do Lectio Divina, so it's great to be back.
Yeah, at work I get a lot of the question of, do you ever think we're going to get back to normal? And I'm like, well, I mean, it's going to be a while, and I don't know. It's going to be a different normal, I'm sure, whenever we get out of this. But that's just pandemic talk. I mean, there's all other kinds of stuff going on, too.
Sure.
So, well, as we do, we have already picked a passage from Scripture. We're going to be reading from the letter to the Romans, chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. So, not a very controversial passage at all, just your ho-hum, wrath of God kind of stuff. We have already read through it, going through it in the Lectio Divina format, meditating and asking our three questions that we will discuss in the time that we have. I will pray, and then Elijah will read our passage for us, and we'll get started. Come, Holy Ghost, our souls inspire, enlighten with celestial fire. Thou the anointing spirit art, who dost thy sevenfold gifts impart. Thy blessed unction from above is comfort, life, and fire of love. Enable with perpetual light the dullness of our blinded sight. Anoint and cheer our soiled face with the abundance of thy grace. Keep far our foes, give peace at home. Where thou art God, no ill can come. Teach us to know the Father, Son, and Thee of both to be but one, that through the ages all along, this may be our endless song. Praise to Thy eternal merit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
All right, Elijah, if you would read for us our passage for today.
Sure. Romans 1, verses 18 through 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
Well, with that, all right, let's get to the shiny objects. For me, two phrases that stood out to me were suppressing the truth, which I think is interesting imagery, a way to look at it, and the exchange, the idea of almost feeling like a transaction has taken place, or a trade that is not working out way that was intended. But yeah, those are my two. What about you?
I was really struck by how, and by the way, we're focused on the Ten Commandments in our Sunday morning sermon series, so I'm cheating a little bit and getting Chris to help me here with the New Testament passage for Sunday, which the command we're looking at is no graven images. So this passage is talking about idolatry. But what stood out to me is Paul's kind of piling on top of piling on top of piling of his description of the problem. He talks about the wrath of God. He talks about truth being suppressed. He talks about foolishness. He talks about hearts being darkened. He talks about the loss of glory, impurity. This isn't just a dabbling. This is kind of a cataclysm or a conflagration or whatever kind of big all-encompassing word that we could use. Paul is really sees this as a whole hog operation going on here. The whole hog is being compromised. And so I guess to think of sin as something we can experiment with would be a bit of an oxymoron from Paul's perspective, that this is something that consumes us body and soul and intends to consume us body and soul. And on the other hand, I'm also struck that God created the world, that creation is intended to reveal a truth about God. So that there's the warning against the problems we face, but there's also the corrective, which is creation does have a God-given beautiful purpose, which is to point us towards God, to reveal truth about God. Kind of the theological categories a lot of people use would be general revelation and special revelation. And so there is some revelation available to everybody through creation, through the image of God. Whether you have a Bible or not, there's some things that are available to you and me according to Scripture. And there's things that we should recognize, and if we don't, we're culpable, according to Paul. So to rediscover the intent of creation, what creation is intended to reveal. We can talk about our Bibles a lot, which is a good and important thing. We should talk about our Bibles a lot because it is God's special revelation to us, or his saving revelation. But we should also, I think, probably be studying creation more and what creation teaches us about God. I think you actually led a class on natural theology, or the theology that comes from creation.
Dr. John Frame wrote a real small book, but a very concise book that addresses these things.
So those would be a few things that stand out to me.
I said controversial of this passage, and I think not so much of the drama or craziness of the passage, so much so it's like there's so many different theological conversations that end up coming out from this small passage. Mm-hmm. The nature of the wrath of God, how does that work itself out? Is it, God directly smiting people, or is it in this, what it seems to be in this case, more of a, you're going to do it, go ahead and do it, see how that works out for you. The idea of, if you're a Calvinist, you believe in total depravity, and yet Paul is saying that these things have been clearly perceived, they're clearly available to you, and so, not so much these two things are in conflict with one another, but they do make you wrestle with how do you speak to one while speaking about the other, and how do they relate. One thing that I thought of as you were talking about how Paul piles on this thing, as we kind of transition into what is God saying to us through his passages, there's also how do you present the gospel message to someone? Like, where do you begin?
Interesting, yeah.
This conversation kind of played itself out in the at one point in Campus Crusade for Christ's history, where the first spiritual law, if you will, was that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's where it started. And then at some point, Dr. Bill Bright decided to change it to God has a wonderful plan for your life. And there was a lot of conflict about that. Because here, you know, Paul's kind of starting out his gospel presentation with, you're in a world of pain here, people.
Right.
The wrath of God is upon you. So I'm curious what your thoughts are on that. Like, how does one present a gospel delivery, if you will, in a faithful way? Where does one begin? I guess that, do we begin, is this kind of a prescriptive way of how we begin a gospel presentation?
Yeah, it's a really important question because a lot of people know I have a deep love of ancient Near Eastern history and ancient Near Eastern religion, which is Israel's context. And the book of Genesis, the beginning of our Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, was revolutionary because it did not begin with an evil, destructive world. It didn't begin with fights among the gods. It didn't begin with there was a war and Earth is the aftermath. Earth is the dystopia of the war between the gods. Genesis 1 does not begin that way. It begins with the wonderful plan. Like, God created a good world, and it was revolutionary to see creation as good. I mean, just think of the ancient perspective with storms and earthquakes and fires and famine and pestilence and all the plagues that they would face and the wild animals. And who would have thought creation was good? But that's what God claimed in his creation. So I do think Scripture, we have to start where Scripture starts, which is God creates a good, beautiful creation. He blesses it. He creates humans as the pinnacle of creation, which they are not the pinnacle of creation in other religions. They're the slaves of creation. I mean, I just had this conversation with my kids yesterday. The reason it's wrong to spend more time on your garden and your pets than your family and your kids is because God created your garden and your pets, I think, on the fourth and fifth day, and he created you on the sixth day. So there's a hierarchy of creation. There's an order there. Now, how do you address the problem? The problem is that we gave up the good plan. We exchanged the truth of God, the beauty of God, the glory of God for a lie. And it'd be interesting to talk about why we did that. But you talk about wrath. I wrote down almost exactly what you said. That wrath here, I think it can take multiple forms. Obviously, God can send fire from heaven if he wants to. But here, wrath is defined as just God giving us up to our own desires, giving us up to our own devices. And kind of make your bed and now you're going to lay in it type thing, to use the old southern phrase that I've heard. So I wrote down, if wrath is God giving us up to our own devices, is grace him sparing us from our own devices? That makes me just think about this prayer, God, please spare me from my own devices. Please spare me from my own understanding, my own desires. And I feel like that's going on a lot in society today. People are groping and trying to figure out things on their own. I don't see a lot of people turning to the truth of God for light and for direction and for hope. I hope they will after they try the first, second, third, and fourth options. But I don't see it happening a lot right now, which kind of tells me we're still in being left to our own devices to a certain degree.
Yeah, there's still very much a leaning toward what they would call independent thinking.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And not having to rely on old traditional, you know, depending upon what someone else is telling us what truth is, finding truth for yourself. You know, a lot of times we end up hearing, you know, finding the truth within, sort of thing. Very independent and detached from the revealer of truth. And yeah, I mean, I think that's, you know, in a way, I think we're here seeing how this is lived out. You know, to say that we are enduring the wrath of God in this way, I think there's probably more than just a grain of truth in that.
Mm.
But what exactly have we? What's the? I think the question becomes: what's the independent truth, and then what's the truth that's been revealed that we're suppressing? And you know, I think that's the issue with sin, is that it distorts, it twists, it brings confusion, it brings chaos, it brings disorder, to where if you are not relying upon Scripture, prayer, I think if you're not relying on confession, I think there's an aspect of this where Paul wants it to be clear that our sin and our character are very much tied up in our knowledge of the truth. And, you know, our hearts are darkened as a result of all of that. And so, you know, often the contrast of dark and light in the New Testament anyway is, you know, darkness and light, you know, as far as the truth goes. Mm. And knowing the truth or not knowing the truth. And a lot of that has to do with the sin in our life. Mm. So I think confession ends up becoming a really important part of knowing the truth. So that you can shed light on what's there and that the light would reveal the truth.
Yeah. You know, it just hit me what's really interesting about what you're saying there, with the independent thinking or the autonomous individualism, whatever phrase we use, is that the word for image of God in Genesis 1 is the, if I'm not mistaken, is the Hebrew word tselem. And tselem is one of the words for idol. It's one of the words for image. To worship a tselem is to worship an image. And so this isn't original to me, but people who've studied ancient Near Eastern history, theologians, they say one of the theological points God is making in Genesis 1 is, you all don't need idols. You are my image. You don't need images. You are my image. I am creating you as my living image. So don't go create images of your own. You are my image bearer. So there's an anti-idolatry point. In fact, kings would create patron gods that would represent them. So I think Caesar was represented by Apollos. And he would have Apollos' image representing him in the temple. And wherever Apollos' temple was, Caesar was represented. And wherever Caesar was, Apollos was represented. There was kind of this interchange thing going on there. And God is making a very strong anti-idolatry point by calling all humans the tselem of God, the image of God, saying, like, what's this idol thing? Like, you are my creation. You don't need to go create images of your own. So I'd forgotten that connection to idolatry, but the creation narrative itself is an anti-idolatry creation narrative.
Yeah, a thought occurred to me when you were saying that of, there's this assumption in the text that you're going to worship something.
Yeah.
Or someone.
Exactly. Yep.
Even the atheist,
yeah,
unbeknownst to them,
yeah,
is worshiping. So there is no third option. You're either worshiping God or you're worshiping something else. But we as humans are created to worship.
Yeah.
You know, as many people know, I'm a bit of a Tolkien nerd.
Mm-hmm.
And I was listening to a podcast where we were talking about the origin of the name for one of the wizards, Radagast.
Mm-hmm.
And there is this story of, in Russia, apparently they didn't have a Renaissance in Russia. And they wanted to have some sort of Renaissance-like thing to compete with the other European, continental European countries. One of the gods was named Radagast. Mm-hmm. Completely made up, all for just to be like the other people, right?
Mm-hmm.
And yet, later on, we learn that there are people today that will worship this Radagast that was completely created out of nothing. Like, it's very clear how you know it, how that happened. And so just the idea of how far people are willing to go to worship something. Even if you're just plainly shown how created and made up it was for motives completely foreign from any type of actual worship.
Yeah.
It's amazing. It shows us the depths of our createdness, how important it is for us as humans to worship something above us.
Right.
And so the question becomes, you know, what are we putting above us?
Yeah.
I think that's a good way to segue into what is God calling us to do with this passage. I think one of the things we have to do is check our own hearts and see, you know, who or what are we worshiping?
Mm-hmm.
What are we putting, you know, what are we putting above God? But you talk about the created order. What are we putting above ourselves? Mm. You know, we're the, like you say, we're the peak of creation. Mm. And so anything that we put above ourselves was beforehand below us.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, there's an order to this that gets messed up in idolatry, an order of creation, and that should mess with our hearts. It seems to make sense to me why it would.
Mm-hmm.
And so we got to destroy those idols. And, I don't think, idol worship is relegated to, you know, wood and stone or any pantheon gods of ancient times, but you know, we've got some gods going on today that are somewhat invisible and somewhat like technology. I think, you know, we were talking about social media and how it's kind of can take over people's lives if they're not careful.
Yeah.
That seems to be a big one for me.
Mm-hmm.
Another one, and I think it's almost kind of not a throwaway thought, but it's hidden in there, is this idea that, later on, about halfway through, he says in verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking." So this idea of a lack of thankfulness results in futility of thinking, futility of the mind. And so I think the practice of thankfulness becomes, though it seems like a small thing, becomes pretty important.
I would agree with that. And going back to humans created in the image of God, I think the irony of autonomous individualism is that we've taken God's rebuke of idolatry, i.e. the creation of humans, and we've made them idols. So I think in many ways we've made ourselves the pinnacle. We can put other things ahead of us, but there's one thing that comes after us, and that's God resting on the seventh day. And so we kind of reverse the order of the sixth and seventh day, and we put ourselves as the one that reigns supreme over all things. But I agree with what you're saying. In fact, David Brooks had a tweet yesterday. He said, "America will never be a secular nation." And he was highlighting, regardless of what you think about the protests, they're highly worshipful. There's people kneeling, there's people confessing, there's people washing feet. And in the Christian context, those are all beautiful, amazing, wonderful images. And in some ways, I think there's a desire to appropriate those images. They are so beautiful that people want to appropriate them and use them for other purposes that don't necessarily have to include God at all, even though it came from Jesus himself, the kneeling down and the washing of feet. Not to say you can't do those things and have it connected to the gospel. You certainly can, and that can be beautiful. But I do wonder if people who are kneeling and confessing, sins of racism in particular, I wonder who they see themselves confessing to. And I wonder if confessing to humans in the absence of confessing to God is enough. 'Cause humans can't ultimately cleanse and purify one another from sin. They can't ultimately give grace that transforms. They can't ultimately give eternal life. And so I think there's, again, this hunger for something beautiful. Like you said, we don't just forget God. We forget God and then try to create all kinds of things in his place. That's how big of a vacuum subconsciously I think we know has been left. Recognizing the idols, recognizing I don't think we're ever going to be a truly secular nation. We're always going to want to worship something. And then I like Francis Schaeffer's thing. He says, "Well, you worship your God and create the community that comes from that, and I'll worship my God and we'll create the community that comes from that." And then let's kind of do a life experiment. Let's see what happens when we worship an idol versus the worship the God who serves us and creates us as his image, so that we don't need images of our own. So yeah, I think there's a lot. It's easy to say idolatry doesn't happen today because we don't go to idol temples. I know we're right out of time, but I'll finish with just a short, funny story. Brandy and I were in Caesarea Philippi, and there's an idol temple there, a very ancient idol temple called the Pan. Pan is the name of a goat god, I think. So anyway, there's all these places where idols used to be, and Brandy and I stood up in one of the idol alcoves kind of carved in the rock, and other people were doing this as well. And we got somebody to take our picture where the idol used to stand. And as soon as we did that, I had a sense of just foreboding, like, oh, that wasn't good. Like, we just stood where the idol stood. And I had a sense of...
Elijah, this isn't a good look for you.
Yeah. Well, speaking of which, I said, honey, we need to delete that picture. I had a sense of the spiritual darkness of the things that happened there. And it's a tourist spot now, so everybody just flocks to it. But yeah, it was... I've been to an actual idol temple, and it has some kind of ominous feel vibes to it.
Yeah. Your talk of... I think we're going to have a special guest here in a moment.
Oh, great.
Your talk of the Schaefer quote made me think that it seems like a very Mount Carmel moment.
Yeah, it's good.
Elijah is like, you know, present your God, and I'll present mine. We'll see how this goes.
Yeah.
So... Well, okay, yes. Everyone, this is Eliana, my daughter.
Hello, Eliana.
And she is showing you a toy. And on that note...
Very nice.
We're going to go ahead and wrap it up. We hope you've enjoyed. I wish we would...
Why did you bring me for this one on the table?
Okay, go to mom. Sorry.
Joys of Zoom. Zooming.
I mean, to say this is the first time we got caught with a moment like that recording.
Yeah.
I think that's a pretty good run.
That's a great run. It is.
Well, we hope you've enjoyed it. We wish the conversation would have been longer, given such a meaty passage. But we will be uploading this on Google Play and iTunes and YouTube and our website, resurrectionpeople.com. So feel free to follow us and listen and continue the dialogue. We'd love to continue this conversation, but until then, my friends, stay safe and continue to be listening to God and worshiping God and seeking His truth. Until then, Godspeed.
See you later, everybody.